We go out of the way for things that are important to us. When something matters, we take the time to go out of our way. There was a young, newly married couple, and they were on their way to an event. It was 5 hours away, so they had a long drive ahead of them. They got started really early in the morning, no breakfast or coffee. They just hit the road, and it was about an hour into their trip. And they decided it was time for a coffee break. So they looked, and there was a sign that said, Starbucks, next exit. And they said, oh, great, perfect. They pulled off the exit, and there was a gas station right there, but then there was another sign that said Starbucks 1.2 miles. And so they had this decision to make. Do we roll the dice and take a chance on the gas station coffee? It was about 8:30 in the morning, and they didn't know how fresh it was. Or do we drive the rest of the way, because they were kind of coffee connoisseurs? And they debated it. They really wanted to be on the road. They didn't want to spend any more time in the car than they had to. But they ended up saying, all right, fine. So they drove the extra 1.2 miles, and they got their Starbucks coffee. They went out of their way. That was important to them. It mattered. We also go out of our way for people we love. There was an engaged couple, a newly engaged couple, and the man decided he wanted to surprise his fiancée on her birthday. So he took the whole morning off of work. He ordered a bouquet of balloons, a flower balloon bouquet. And he very quickly realized that he couldn't really stick it in his car without risking breaking some of the balloons. So he decided to go with the delivery van, but he wanted to meet them there so he could actually deliver it up to the front door of the house. So he waited for about 45 minutes in the window that the delivery guy had given him. Sure enough, he pulled up. He took the balloons, walked up to the house, rang the doorbell, and she came to the door. She said, oh, how wonderful. And she was surprised, and she said, you shouldn't have. And he said, oh, it's nothing. Of course, it wasn't nothing. It was a lot of work, actually. He took a half day off of work. He drove around. He made plans for it. They were going out to eat later on that night. This was something on top of it. But it didn't matter to him. He didn't mind going out of the way because he loved her. So we go out of our way when things matter, when they're important, and we go out of the way for people we love. Daniel and his friends in chapter 1 are doing that. They're going out of their way. They're going out of their way because something's important to them. They're going out of their way because they love someone. They love and faith for God. I want us to see that as we go through chapter 1. Daniel and his friends are going out of their way. So here's what we're going to call that. We're going to say going out of the way means intentionally trusting God with faith that depends on God with no backup plan. Intentional faith, trusting in God, being completely dependent on him without any backup plan. That's what they were doing. As they began their time in exile, they went out of their way to trust and depend upon God. And then we're going to ask this question. What does that look like today? Is that only for something like the spiritual elite, these heroes of the faith in the Bible, or is that for everyday Christians in 2018? So we're going to answer that question. So we begin in Daniel chapter 1. And even before we begin at chapter 3, just a recap, remember they are in the exile, and we took a long time to unpack what that means. This is covenant enforcement. God finally, true to his word, brings covenant enforcement for their repeated unfaithfulness and their idolatry. So they have been taken away. Jerusalem has been overtaken by the Babylonian Empire and King Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, the writer here, Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to make absolutely sure that we understand it is God who is doing this. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord caused this to happen. In other words, it's not by the Babylonian Empire's power and army and might. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's brilliance as a general or somebody who's really good at sieging cities and things like that. No, it's God. God allowed this to happen. God caused the exile. That's where they're at. So let's look at this. We're going to break it up into three sections. The first one, verse 3 through 7. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So the eunuch, or also could be translated as court official, is commanded to take some of the people of Israel. But not just some of the people, is it? It's not just some. It's the best and the brightest. Okay, we know from other parts in the Old Testament that during the exile and the deportation, both in Assyria and the first wave of Babylonian exile, which is what we're talking about here, they left the vine dressers and the plowmen, they left some people to do that sort of the work, but the best and the brightest they exported, they brought into the conquering kingdom to serve. But this was a process. It says youths were to understand that to be around 14 or 15 years old, so teenagers. And they were to be without blemish, looking healthy, skillful in wisdom, and endowed with knowledge. In other words, smart. Smart. Teenage youths who could pick up on things quickly and who would serve the king well. Why leave them behind? Why waste that human resource as a conquering kingdom? Why not bring them in and have them serve? But before they could serve, they had to go through a re-education process. We think of those maybe science fiction movies where they command the captives, process them. That's kind of what they were doing. They were taking these youths in. Remember, another reason for 14 and 15 years old of age, if you're 34, 44, 54, you kind of have your mind set up in the way you want to think and believe and how you want to live your life. 14 or 15, relatively impressionable. Okay, so they brought these guys in for some re-education. The best and the brightest, literature and learning. Literature and language, that's an important part of the assimilation and training process. It says the language of the Chaldeans, that's just another name for Babylonians. Okay, Chaldeans, Babylonians are synonyms. So they bring them in. Part of the assimilation process was to be given the king's food and the king's wine. So whatever the king ate, they ate. We're going to come back to that. Just kind of tuck that away because that's a major piece of how we interpret Daniel chapter 1. So we're going to come back to that. This assimilation and training period lasted 3 years. So it took some time for these 14 and 50-year-olds to go through the processing. It says they were to be educated for 3 years. Educated could be translated as to train up, to grow up and become great, or some of it said just to make great. To make great. And at the end, they would stand before the king for evaluation and assignment. So 3 years of processing of these best and brightest. At the end of the 3 years, they'd be called before the king. He would evaluate them and decide, okay, you're going to serve over here. You're actually going to be one of my counselors. You're going to serve over here. You just didn't make the cut. Get out of here. Go back to somewhere else, but I don't need you in my court. It was his decision. Verses 6 and 7 says, among these were Daniel and his friends. And they were assigned Babylonian names. That was part of the re-education processing assimilation. We're going to have you drop your given name. We'll name you a Babylonian name. It'll be easier for you to fit in. Let's look at the next section. Daniel's decision. This is 8 through 16. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were given to drink and gave them vegetables. So Daniel's decision. Verse 8, it says he resolved he would not defile himself to make unclean. Again, we're going to come back to that. How exactly would Daniel be defiled by eating this food? Verse 9 says, as a result of Daniel's request, God granted him favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. I want us to see something here. This is a direct answer to prayer from King Solomon's prayer. If you want to turn to it, we're going to put it up on the screen. This is 1 Kings 8:46 through 50. You don't have to turn there. This is the context of this is King Solomon. Remember, this is under the United Monarchy when Israel's at its height of power. King Solomon prays when he dedicates this newly built temple of God. And this is his prayer. Remember, he's talking about future times. He's dedicating this temple, but the exile is far, far off, hundreds of years away. If they, meaning the people of God, sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, there's universal sinful depravity in the Old Testament. There's no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Isn't that remarkable? Solomon's prayer hundreds of years before, and we are to understand this is a direct fulfillment of that prayer. This is an answer when it says God gave Daniel favor and compassion. So God is answering his people's prayers even in the midst of covenant enforcement and exile while they're captives in a foreign land. And we see the chief eunuch's response. What a contrast between Daniel, who's trusting in his God, Daniel, who's going out of his way to trust in his God, and the chief of the eunuchs. The chief of the eunuchs is fearing for his life. He's saying, you know what? I'm not sure why you're asking me this. Do you really want me to go against the king's word? I don't want my head to be separated from my body. And when people disobey the king, that's what happens. So that's the answer he gives him. But then it also says that Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs has assigned over him, test your servant for 10 days. There's been a couple explanations for this. One is that Daniel just said, well, okay, never mind you, I'll go around your back. Another is that the chief of the eunuchs says basically, okay, that's fine, you do whatever you want to do, but count me out. Okay, if you were to happen to go and talk to the steward who's over here, if you were to happen to ask him for some other food, you know, what is that to me? I won't have any knowledge of it. So yeah, feel free to go ahead. But that's on you. That's not on me. So he goes to the steward, asks for this trial period of 10 days, veggies and water. That's it for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, the steward would have an opportunity to evaluate Daniel and his friends. And then it says, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? After the end of the 10 days, deal with your servants according to what you see. It means if we pass the test, then we expect to be given, continue to be given this food. But if we don't pass this test, what does that mean? Are they switched back to the king's food without consequence? Or is there something that's going to happen? We're not told. And we see here, Daniel is going out of his way to trust and depend upon God alone with no backup plan. What happens if at the end of the 10 days they look worse? There's no backup plan here. He's going out of his way. Verse 15, they allow this to happen, this trial period, and it turns out at the end of the 10 days it was seen they were better in appearance, and it says fatter in flesh. This is where the ESV comes into play. Remember, the ESV is a literal word-for-word translation. So when it says fatter in flesh, you can be sure that's exactly what it says in the Hebrew, fatter in flesh. It's a Hebrew phrase. It doesn't mean that they were becoming fat or unhealthy. It means that they were having observable, healthy weight gain, good muscle development. It means they were looking healthier than the rest of them. So sure enough, God answers, and it turns out that they look better than the rest. So verse 16, Daniel and his friends are allowed to continue to receive this limited diet of veggies and water, and God continues to allow them to look better than all the rest. Last section, 17 through 21. As for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So here's the result of going out of their way and trusting in God. In addition to physical gains, in addition to looking better physically than all the other exiles that were there, God also gave them increased ability in the areas of reading, writing, wisdom, discernment, dream interpretation, which will come into play in the rest of Daniel, especially with Daniel himself. And then at the end of the time, they were brought before the king. Remember, 3 years. 3 years this was going on. Veggies and water for 3 years. Assimilation, processing for 3 years. Now they're brought in before the king, and what a shock. They're found to be superior than everybody else. They stand out over everybody else at the end of the three-year period. So they stood before the king. This is to be understood as counselors, direct advisors to the king. At the age of what? 18? 17, 18? Young guys. Standing before the king. Sure enough, verse 20, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. 10 times better, that's kind of a lot. Enchanters, magicians in the ancient Near East and in times like this, approximately 605 BC, this was very normal to have people in your court that dealt with witchcraft, reading signs, reading sheep's livers and things like that. This was part and parcel to that time period. In that era. That doesn't mean that Daniel engaged in witchcraft, not at all. His wisdom was from the Lord. But that's a description of the rest of the people in his court. Finally, in verse 21, it says he was there until King Cyrus. Some people, historians, Bible scholars, look at this and say, oh, contradiction in the Bible. It says he was only there to the first year of his reign, but then later on we have things that are recorded after his reign. It just means he was there the whole time of the Babylonian reign. He outlasted the Babylonian Empire, and he was there still. He continued to be there during the first year of Cyrus's reign, which was the Persian Empire. Now, remember I said we're going to come back to this whole idea of being defiled by eating the king's food. It's critical to our understanding of Daniel chapter 1. Everyone agrees that Daniel and his friends abstained from eating the king's food, specifically the meat and the wine. Because he was eating the veggies. Not everybody agrees on why. Now, that alone should be a red, or at least a yellow flag for us, because if there's a lot of smart people, a lot of people are studying the Bible, and nobody can agree on why, that usually means that it's still kind of up in the air, and we really shouldn't come down hard and fast on something the first time we hear it and say, well, of course that has to be it. Let's look at everything. So that's what we want to do. Number one. There are four, and we're going to talk about the first three as the ones that aren't it. First, there are three possible explanations that people have proposed as to why Daniel would defile himself eating the king's food. So number one, we're just going to call this one dietary laws. Dietary laws. So the suggestion goes like this. Daniel and his friends didn't want to defile themselves by eating the king's food because it would violate Mosaic dietary law. If you remember, after Genesis, the Bible and covenant prologue to the entire canon, we've got Exodus through Deuteronomy. That contains the entire law code of Moses and Israel during that time period. And within that law code, you'll find a lot of restrictions on what they could and what they could not eat. Very specific instructions. So people say, well, Daniel didn't want to defile himself with the king's unclean food. Well, there's a couple problems with that. One, it doesn't say that that's why Daniel was refraining from eating the food. It doesn't say Daniel refused to defile himself with the king's unclean food. It just doesn't say that. Second of all, and even more problematic, in the dietary restrictions, wine is not on the list. So how would that be defiling yourself and making yourself unclean if wine wasn't something that made yourself unclean? So in the end, dietary restrictions are just kind of a poor explanation. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. So that's number one. Number two, we're going to call this one pagan worship. Some have said that the reason Daniel didn't want to defile himself is because the food that was being presented to him had been previously offered to pagan gods and had been a part of this pagan worship service. Therefore, if he ate it, then he would be defiling himself because it would be equivalent to participating in idolatrous worship. They would also say that butchering animals for the sake of preparation and things like that, just to take an animal and butcher it to eat, was almost unheard of back then. And everything, all the food would have been first previously dedicated and used in a pagan worship service and dedicated to their gods, and then it would be offered to the people to eat. Again, several problems with this. First of all, the text does not say that the food was offered to pagan idols. And I think we can keep coming back to this. I think opponents would say, well, we don't have to say it. It was just common practice. It's assumed. Okay. Number two, the problem with this is the food and the wine and the things like this that were offered to pagan gods were offered. The meat was on an altar and it was burned up, or the wine was taken and it was poured out on the altar and then it ran down on the edge and onto the ground. And then the part that they didn't offer then was set back on a shelf for another time or taken to the meat market or things like that. So the part that was actually offered to a pagan god was offered to a pagan god. So whatever was coming to their table had not been offered. It was what was left over. So that's a problem. People would say, opponents or supporters of this view would say something like, well, it doesn't matter, even if it was in the same room. And they say, Paul had to deal with this in the New Testament. Christians had to deal with this issue too. Yes, they did. I agree. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians 10, what does Paul say? He says, just eat it. Whatever meat you find in the marketplace, it's just meat. Eat it. It doesn't matter if it was offered to a pagan god or if it was used in a sacrifice. It's not like because it was in the same room that became impregnated with evil and now it's no longer good to touch or that you're going to be sinning. He said, you're not there at the pagan worship services. It's meat in the marketplace. Just eat it. It's just meat. So the result of that was it doesn't matter if it was offered to pagans, to pagan gods. The fourth problem with that, if all this food was dedicated to the pagan gods, the veggies were probably offered too. But Daniel doesn't seem to have a problem eating the vegetables. And then finally, and this is kind of the biggie for me, after this period of assimilation and processing and training, Daniel apparently did eat the meat and drink the wine in Babylon, because it says in Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3, quote, In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. And the understanding is before the 3 weeks and after 3 weeks, he was eating the meat and drinking the wine. It was just during that 3 weeks that he was not. That seems strangely inconsistent for Daniel to say, well, I'm not going to eat this meat because it was offered to pagan gods in chapter 1, and then in chapter 10 say, well, it doesn't matter anymore. I guess I am going to eat the meat and drink the wine. So in the end, that just doesn't work. So dietary laws, pagan worship, the third one is unhealthy. We're just going to call this one unhealthy. And this goes along these lines. Daniel recognized that the king's food was too rich and too unhealthy and and it wasn't good for him. And besides, he was going to abstain from alcohol because that's not good for you. And he just decided that the king's food was so bad and so unhealthy, he was going to switch to a vegetarian diet only, and that was going to make him stronger and brighter-eyed than the rest of them. Somehow Daniel knew that the king's food was unhealthy. Again, the problem with that is this. Every indication we have leads us to believe that the king ate very well. After all, he was the king. Okay? Remember, there were no processed foods in 605 BC. There was no partially hydrogenated vegetable oil. There were no Twinkies or ding-dongs or anything like that. There was no fast food. Everything was free range. Everything was organic. They had the best fruits, the best grains, the best vegetables, the best wine in the entire known world. This was the king of the Babylonian Empire. And remember that the chief of the eunuchs, from experience, knew that the people who ate the king's food were healthier than those who did not eat the king's food. It was a well-balanced, nutritious diet. It doesn't make any sense to say that someone who is not eating protein and all these other good things and grains and only veggies is doing that for health reasons. It just is a poor explanation. So in the end, I'm not convinced. It can't be dietary restrictions, pagan worship, or health reasons, which leaves us with the question, why? The key word that is repeated twice in that verse is defile. So the question is, how would eating the king's food, the meat and the wine, defile Daniel and his friends? And we need to ask the other question, how would it only defile him during this time of processing and assimilation? Because he eats it later on in chapter 10. By accepting the king's food at that time, it would be a way of demonstrating the fact that he was somehow, at least to some degree, relying and depending on the king for his own well-being and not trusting in God alone. That's what would have defiled Daniel. Not dietary laws, not that it was unhealthy or it was sacrifice to pagan idols. Not trusting in God alone is what would have defiled Daniel during this time. So he went out of his way, trusted, depended on God alone with no backup plan, and said, no thank you. I'm not going to eat that food. I'm just going to take vegetables and water. Which means, at the end of the time period, if he did look healthier and he was better than the rest, which he was, it would mean that it was because of God alone and not some pagan king and his food. God alone would receive the glory for Daniel's success. God alone would be held responsible and get the credit for making them great and not Nebuchadnezzar and his fine, expensive food. And that's what we see in verse 17. God gave them learning and skill 10 times better than everyone else. They went out of their way and they trusted God. Well, it's easy to say, I trust you, God, right? Like a lot of things in the Christian life, it's very easy to give lip service and just say things. I believe in Jesus. That's very easy to say. It's a very different thing to actually live that way. Well, it's the same thing to say, I trust you, God. And it would have been very easy for Daniel to say, I trust you, God. It would have been very easy for Daniel to go along with the rest of the crowd, the rest of the exiles, and say, I trust you, God, and I trust in your provision. I am thankful that you are watching over us during this period of exile. I'm thankful that you have made full provision for us by providing a roof over our heads and this wonderful, well-balanced, high-protein diet. I appreciate that. Thank you, God. I trust you. It would have been very easy to say that. But it would have been going out of his way to say, I trust you, God. And I trust you, God, so much that I'm going to go out of my way and I'm going to refuse to eat the king's food in order to show that you and you alone are God, and that you and you alone are the one who raises up and makes people great. That is not so easy to do. And that's what they did. Trusted God with no backup plan. Well, again, remember the question is, so what about us? So what? What does this look like in 2018? Because I guarantee you, none of us will ever find ourselves as Jewish exiles in the Babylonian Empire. That will not happen. So we have to apply this today. What does this look like? Does it look like, Lord, I trust you, and I'm going to go out of my way to demonstrate my trust in you with no backup plan, so I'm going to walk blindfolded across I-80, and that's going to show to everybody that no harm is going to come to me. No, that's not what it looks like. That's being foolish. That's testing God, which is actually prohibited. But we also want to do more than just say, I trust you. We want to live it. We want to live it. As we looked at this text, because we will never find ourselves in Babylonian exile, as we look at this text, it would be easy to provide a couple examples of what it might look like for us in 2018 to go out of our way. But the problem with that is, as soon as we say what some of these examples are, then that's what kind of gets stuck in our minds. And as I looked at this, I want to make sure that we have the whole range of application. I want to make sure all of us are not limited by anything that comes out of my mouth. You've heard the story of someone saying, don't think about a pink elephant, right? Whatever you do in the next few seconds, do not imagine a pink elephant in your mind. Well, it's impossible, of course. It's the same thing with examples. As soon as we provide illustrations, that's what we think of. Oh, this is how we apply it. So I'm not going to give specific examples. Instead, what I want to do is point out three principles, three characteristics of what going out of the way and trusting God with no backup plan looks like. So no matter what it is, no matter what God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is convicting you of, these are some things that will be present. So number one, going out of our way will mean looking different. Going out of our way will mean looking different from the rest of the world, and possibly from other professing believers. Okay? Looking different. Going out of the way will mean looking different. Well, of course it means looking different from the world. Okay, these guys were Babylonian exiles. They're going to look different from the rest in the kingdom. We understand that. And we understand that as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we understand that as followers of Jesus Christ, by default, right out of the gate, we're going to look different than the world. In fact, our lives and the way we live our lives looks exactly like our unbelieving neighbors and unbelieving coworkers, that means something has gone terribly wrong. We're not supposed to live our lives exactly like everybody else. In fact, that is one of the reasons that these people are in exile, is because they wanted to look like all their neighbors and neighboring nations. We want a king like all the other nations. We want to worship their gods like all the other nations. This is one of the reasons they're in exile, is because they were looking too much like their neighbors. So number one, if we're going to go out of our way and follow God and trust Him, it means we're looking different than the world. But it also may include looking different than other professing believers. Look at verse 6. Among these were. Among who? The other exiles. Among these were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. In other words, here's all the exiles that were taken out. Here's all the guys. Here's all the 14, 15-year-old little guys that are being pulled in and being reprocessed and reeducated. Among them were Daniel and his friends. So they're not only looking different from the world and from the Babylonians, they're looking different from their peers. They're looking different from their other believing covenant members, the other exiles. Can you imagine the conversation? I'm trying to imagine a conversation among the other exiles when they hear about Daniel. Oh yeah? What are they doing? Uh-huh. Oh, veggies, water only? That's fine. I mean, if that's what they want to do. I don't feel like we have to do. I mean, we're not required to do that, right? I mean, there's nothing in Moses' law that says we have to. Okay, well then I don't see why we have to do it. You know, that's kind of, that's, you know, it doesn't really surprise me though. Daniel's always been kind of one of those, you know, like really intense guys who always wants to make sure he's living the right way. So yeah, that's fine, but no, I don't think we need to do that. I'm trusting in God's provision. God put us here. There's nothing wrong with this food, so I'm just going to eat it. But they can do their own thing. They might have taken a little bit of a heat for that. Don't be surprised if, as God calls you to go out of your way, that you look different, not only from the world, but from other professing believers. And maybe God hasn't called other people to the same thing he's calling you to. That's fine. That's all right. If you're going to go all out of your way and trust God with no backup plan, you're going to stand out. You will look different. So looking different. Number two, sacrificing comfort, pleasure, and ease. Going out of the way for God will mean you will sacrifice comfort, pleasure, and ease. Veggies and water only for 3 years. Yeah, I think that qualifies as sacrificing comfort and pleasure and ease. Can you imagine? You know what it's like when there's a steak in the grill? That smells good. That smells really good. You know what it's like to walk by a Texas Roadhouse or something when on a Friday night? You can smell it from the road. That smells really good. Can you imagine, Daniel, for 3 years, as everybody else legitimately, they're not sinning, legitimately eats what's set before them, and they say, nope, just veggies and water again. Sacrificing comfort, pleasure, and ease. There were two young men at work. They were in the break room, and they were interns there. So they were just there for the summer, and there was an older gentleman who was there. It was his full-time job, and he was listening in on our conversation. And the two interns were talking about, it was summertime, and they said, yeah, I had to mow the lawn, and it was almost dark before I finished. And yeah, I had to mow our lawn. Our lawn has so many weeds in it, and it just looks terrible, and it's always brown. And then one of the interns said, well, when I get my own house, my lawn's going to look like a golf course. And the older gentleman who worked there about choked on a sandwich, and he said, well, good luck with that. And the intern said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know how much work and time and money it takes to get a lawn to look like a golf course? And the intern, I don't know, I guess, I suppose. Yeah, it takes a lot. See, the intern didn't realize, he wanted something, but he didn't realize what the cost was going to be. If we're going to go out of our way for God, we need to understand there's going to be a cost. It doesn't come for free. It didn't come free for Daniel. It might mean giving something up. Now, of course, anything that's sinful in our life, we want to give that up. That's a given. We're not talking about that. If there's some habitual sin in our life, that needs to go. We're talking about something that might be holding us back from going out of our way to trust God with no backup plan. I don't know what it is. Again, I don't want to give you a pink elephant. But you're going to feel it. It's going to cost. There's a price. Looking different, sacrificing comfort, pleasure, and ease. Number three, being patient and not expecting an immediate payoff. Going out of our way to trust God with no backup plan means we're going to have to be patient and not expect an immediate payoff. 3 years they did this. 3 years. That's not exactly a quick turnaround. It's a long-term investment. What would the outcome have been if Daniel just kind of quit after a year and a half? What would have happened if he said, you know what, I want to do that. I'm going out of my way. No, I'm just veggies and water. But then after a year and a half, he just smelled that steak and said, you know what, let's just eat it. I don't think it would have turned out the same way. Was Daniel even expecting a payoff? Or was he doing it because he loved his Lord? And he wanted to give him some glory. Whatever it is, whatever God calls us to, we need to be willing to persevere and stay committed. And there may be times, as we're going out of our way and trusting God and depending on Him with no backup plan, that we start to question if it's even worth it. Is God even noticing what I'm doing? Does God even recognize how I'm living for Him? I'm trying to be humble, so I'm not broadcasting my life and what I'm doing. Nobody else knows what I'm doing and what's costing me sacrifice. And I'm sacrificing pleasure and ease, and there's a cost to it, and I know I'm looking different. I'm taking a little bit of flack for that. Is this even worth it? Is this going to pay off? I have some questions like that. Whatever it is, it's making a change based on the truth of God's word. Again, I don't want to put any thoughts into our head. This has such broad application. It could be anything. Whatever God is revealing to you. We need to not care when the payoff is, even if it's not in this life. Even if it's not in this life. Even if we live our entire lives and we go out of our way to trust God and it seems like it's not doing anything, maybe it won't on this side of eternity. Maybe it won't. If that's the case, that's okay because you're in good company. That's how it was for Jesus. That's how it was for Jesus. Jesus went out of His way to make atonement for you. Let's take a look at Jesus' life. Did He look different? You betcha. You betcha. He looked different than everybody. He looked different from the other teachers. He looked different than the rabbis. He looked different than anybody else in the world. He looked different. It cost Him something. Absolutely. Did He sacrifice comfort and ease? Are you kidding me? He lowered Himself by becoming incarnate. He came down from heaven. That's a sacrifice. He allowed Himself to be mocked and spit on. Yeah, I'd say that cost Him something. It's endless. Did He receive an immediate payoff? No. No, He did not. It went right up until the end, until He was crucified on the cross. So He didn't receive the payoff in His earthly life. Jesus went out of the way to make atonement for you. What does that mean? It means He did all these things for you. Because He knew that it is impossible for us to be made right with God on our own. But go back to that quote from Solomon's Prayer. Did you hear that language? Total depravity, for there is no one who does not sin. You, me, the Pope, Peter, the Apostle Paul, nobody. There's nobody without sin. God knows that. He knows that we cannot make ourselves righteous. He knows that we cannot do good things for people and serve on nonprofit boards and spend our life helping people and donating money. That doesn't do anything. That doesn't erase our sin. The only thing that will erase our sin debt is the blood of Jesus Christ. So He came and He lived the perfect life. He did what you and I and Adam and Eve and everybody else after them, Moses, could never do. He perfectly fulfilled God's law. So the Father says, yes, that record, that perfect righteousness is acceptable to me. He also paid for the price. That sin that you and I have committed and that we have the sinful nature, it's got to be paid for. Jesus did it. In a supernatural way, Jesus on the cross paid the eternity in hell that you and I deserve, and God accepted that payment. And then He said, I'm going to make this real easy for you. All you have to do is acknowledge that I am God. You don't have to know this. You don't have to know everything that's in here. You don't have to be a Bible expert. All you have to do is turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Trust Him. And when you do that and you follow Him, His perfect record of righteousness is credited to you. So God accepts you and declares you righteous in His sight. And your sin is paid for. So you never have to worry about whether or not God's mad at you. You never have to worry about where you go one moment after you die. Because you're in Christ. You're saved. Jesus went out of the way for us. Here's one of these things where often remains unsaid, but we're going to go ahead and say it. God wants us to trust Him. Daniel went out of his way to demonstrate that he was trusting God with no backup plan. God wants you and me to trust Him. He can handle it. He's got us. But we have to trust him. We have to turn to his son in faith. We go out of our way for things that are important to us. And we go out of our way for people we love. Is God important to us? Do we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are we willing to go out of our way, trust him with no backup plan? Are we willing to go out of our way for Christ, knowing that he first went out of his way for us? Amen. Father, we thank you that you have sent your son, because we acknowledge there is no way that we can live good enough lives. There is no way that we can make ourselves right with you. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ is your provision for us, for our forgiveness, for the payment of our sin, for our righteousness. Father, would you reveal to us how we can go out of our way to trust you? Lord, understanding that this is not works righteousness, this isn't something we need to do to earn your salvation, or this isn't something that will make you love us more than you already do in Jesus Christ. That's not it. It's a way to live faithfully. It's a way to trust you. It's a way to live it out. It's a way to give you all the glory and honor. It's a way to walk obediently in faith. So, Father, would you reveal that to us? Maybe you already have. Maybe you've been poking us. Father, help us to live faithfully before you today and every day until you return or you call us home, whichever comes first. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.